Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In chapter 2, Paul is continuing to deal with the problem of disunity in the church at Corinth, and in particular with the focus on human philosophies and human leaders that contributed to this disunity within the church. Human wisdom was keeping believers from divine wisdom. And human wisdom was keeping believers from spiritual growth and unity because human wisdom focuses on human ingenuity. And it focuses on human effort. And whenever we get our eyes on people, we're in trouble. Whenever we get our eyes off of Jesus and onto each other, we're in trouble. Or whenever we get our eyes off of Jesus and onto the philosophies of men, it's a sure sign of getting off track. We'll find ourselves in trouble. Now, I want to begin tonight with a little bit of review, and I want us to read, first of all, the first five verses. It says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." The wisdom of God is focused on God. It's focused on what He is doing. And Corinth, as we looked at last week, we covered these five verses in depth. And as we looked at these verses, and we noted that Corinth was a city where philosophers abounded. But what Paul says here is that when he came to Corinth, he didn't come trying to be a philosopher. He says in verse 1 that he didn't come with an excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring the testimony of God. And then in verse 4, he says, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom." No, when Paul went into that intellectual arena there in Corinth, into that pagan arena, he went with one authority. He went with one message, and it was the message of the gospel. He said, "I sought to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was my message. That's what I came preaching." And the reason why he went in that way is given to us in verse 5 when he says, "So that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but that it would be in the power of God." Now in verses 6 through 16, Paul explains how the power of God is demonstrated in the wisdom of God. And what Paul gives us here is a description of the wisdom of God. Let's read here verses 6 through 16. "However," he says, "we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, 'Eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him.' But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? And even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. For the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. In this section, we see that the gospel is part of the eternal plan of God. In the gospel, we see revealed the wisdom of God. It was Warren Wiersbe who said this: salvation was purchased by the Son, but it was planned by the Father. And those who talk about a quote-unquote simple gospel are both right and wrong. Yes, the message of the gospel is simple enough for an illiterate pagan to understand, believe, and be saved, but it is also so profound that the most brilliant theologian cannot fathom its depths. And there is a quote-unquote wisdom of God in the gospel that challenges even the keenest intellect. Well, here Paul describes that wisdom. And there's six things that I want us to note as we go through this tonight concerning the wisdom and concerning the wisdom of God that Paul reveals here in these verses and as it relates to God's plan of salvation. First of all, notice that this wisdom comes from God and not from man. Look at verse 6 and 7 again. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom that God ordained before the ages for our glory. Now, first of all, notice that this wisdom, he says it comes from God. And the word mature there in verse 6 could mean complete or perfect. And in this context, it's merely speaking of those who are believers. In verses 6 through 16, what we see is God contrasts the natural man and the spiritual man. And the natural man is those who are unbelievers, those who don't know the Lord, and the spiritual man is those who have come to Christ. So in this context, when he says mature, he's merely talking about those who are believers, those who are saved. Now, notice first of all that Paul says that this wisdom is not of this age or of the rulers of this age. It's the wisdom of God. Now, think about this. It is impossible for a lesser creature to understand a more advanced creature. How can anything understand something that is more complex and more advanced than itself? Take a dog or a cat. In order for a dog or a cat to understand man, they would have to become advanced as a man. Now, I know some of you think that you have really smart cats and dogs, but you know what? They're not on the same plane. I don't care what your cat can do or what your dog can do as what man is. They're not in the same league. In order for them to really, truly understand, they would have to be brought up to our level. Well, think about this. Think about the distance between the animal kingdom and the human kingdom. And think about the distance that is there between us, and then think about the distance that is between the Creator and the creature, between God and man. The distance is unfathomable. Turn with me real quickly over to Romans chapter 11. I love what Paul writes here concerning the wisdom of God. Look at verse 33. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways, past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid of him? Here he says, who has known the mind of God? Oh, the depths of both the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 55 that God's ways are not our ways. And his thoughts are not our thoughts. And we can't begin to really even comprehend how awesome our God is and how vast He is. Paul said, right now we see as through a glass dimly. And I sometimes, you know, just crack up over those people who get all into these, you know, big theological issues. And they want to just take and be so dogmatic on a certain stance. Like they've got it all figured out. I think there's going to be so many of us that are going to be so surprised in some of these areas that are somewhat gray areas. Some of these areas where, you know, for instance, when you talk about, you know, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, the election of God and the fact that man has a choice. And the Bible clearly teaches both of those things. And some people try to say, nope, it's just this way. Oh, we're going to be so surprised when we get to heaven and we stand before the Lord and we see no longer dimly, but now we're going to see all things clear. And we're going to find out just how ignorant we really are in so many things. Men can imagine what God might be like, and there are many different opinions that people have concerning what God is like or what He's not like, but man's opinion is irrelevant because they can never really be more than just speculations, especially when man's opinion is apart from the Word of God. Man can hypothesize and theorize all he wants, but all it really does is reveal his true ignorance. Because by his own resources, man cannot possibly truly comprehend his Creator. But God has chosen to reveal himself to man. God has chosen to reveal himself to us. And in that revelation is the wisdom of God, because you see, God has chosen to reveal himself to us in the Word. It's revealed in the Word and seen in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. So God's wisdom, the truth about him and his message for man, is a wisdom that is not of this age nor of the rulers of this age, Paul says, turning back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now think about this. Mankind, when you think about the plan of redemption, when you think about the way of salvation, it's a plan that man never would have come up with. Do you realize that? Man never would have come up with this plan that God would send his only Son to do for man what man could never do for himself, and that man's coming to know God and coming into salvation would be a free gift, not of works, but by faith through grace. That's not what man would have come up with. No, man comes up with, we see it in the religions of the world, a salvation that is by works, a salvation that is by effort, a salvation that is by human energy and human ingenuity. That's what man comes up with. You know, when you read the Bible and you look at the Bible, to me, one of the biggest proofs concerning the Bible being the inspired Word of God is what it reveals about the men who wrote it. I mean, you get the good, the bad, and the ugly when you read the Bible. And, you know, we're not like that. You know, I don't think that we would have gotten all the detail concerning David and his failure with Bathsheba. Or Peter walking on the water and then taking his eyes off of Jesus and sinking. I think the sinking part would have been left out. You know, it's like, yeah, that Peter guy, he walked on the water as he told his story to Mark. If it was just a man thing. Now, let me tell you, Mark, there was this time when we were out in the ocean and Jesus came and I was the only guy. I got out of the boat and I walked to him. And it was great. But you see the failures. You see the falls. You see the sinkings. You see it all because it's inspired by God. It's so unlike man. So God's wisdom and his plan, Paul says, was not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age. It's not attained by men, by the men of the world, nor by the princes of the world, you could say. And the rulers of this age refers to and includes those who take first rank among men. It could be men of influence, whether it's talking about influence concerning their wisdom or intelligence, concerning their birth, concerning maybe the power that they had. It's not just talking about kings and presidents. It's a broad term. It's not of this age nor of the rulers of this age. And the word age refers to a period of time, a historic age. But Paul wasn't speaking, or he was speaking not only of a particular historical period in which he lived, but he was talking here about all the periods of human history. The wisdom of God is not of this age. It's not of any age. It's not of any of the historic ages up to this present time. All human wisdom, Paul says, is passing away. It's empty and futile, and it comes to naught when it is void of God's truth. When it's void of the truth of God's word. So first of all, we see that this wisdom is from God and not man. Secondly, that this wisdom has been hidden. In verse 7, he refers to it as a mystery. The word mystery in the Greek is the Greek word mysterion, and it means something that was once hidden but has now been revealed. Something which was once hidden but has now been revealed. Mystery comes from the word meaning mouth, and it means to shut the mouth. It speaks of something which is secretive, but what's interesting, Paul never used it in this way. Instead, what Paul was referring to was that which was once silent has now become vocal. That which was once unknown has now become known. It's something which was once hidden but has now been revealed. And the mystery that has been revealed is the work of redemption that God was going to do through Christ Jesus. How could a man be saved? How could a man know God? That was the mystery. That was the dilemma. Man in his efforts knew we've sinned, we've fallen short. There wasn't that closeness with God that man desired. There was that wall because of sin. How could it be remedied? What was God going to do? God revealed the way in Christ. And what is seen is a plan that is unfolded, a plan that was put in motion before the world even began. Paul summed it up well in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 16, jot that verse down and listen closely. It says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." And then he defines it. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. It's a synopsis of the ministry of Christ and the preaching of the gospel. And then he adds in Colossians chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, Paul, speaking of his calling to make known the truth of the gospel, said that the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to the saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of his glory, of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Meaning that through the work of Christ, all men would have the opportunity to be saved. That all men would have the opportunity by believing in Jesus Christ to have that hope of heaven. To have that hope of eternal life. What's that hope? Christ in you is your hope of glory. That was the mystery. That God was going to intervene by sending his Son. That no longer would they have to offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, because his Son, as John the Baptist declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," that his Son was going to come and be the perfect sacrifice to take away our sins. And this plan of redemption was hidden. It wasn't clear until Christ came and died, and suddenly it all made sense. Suddenly, they were able to take the prophecies that spoke of a suffering Messiah and piece them together and realize that's what that meant. Jesus, God's Son, was going to come a first time as a man, as a lamb, to give his life. That was the mystery, something which was once hidden, but now has been revealed. The third thing that we want to note is that this wisdom involves God's ordination, or that it was ordained by God. Again, in verse 7, it says, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. It was ordained by God. This means that God made the plan, He set it in motion, and He saw to it that it succeeded. The great plan of redemption was not a hasty afterthought on the part of God after He saw what man had done. It wasn't like, oh no, Adam blew it, now we better do something to fix it. No, He knew that the man that He was going to create was going to fall, sin was going to enter into the world, thus making all of mankind separated from Him because of their sin. And before time began, before the world was even created, God preordained this plan of redemption, this mystery to be revealed. And it was for our glory, so that we could become partakers in the glory of God. And Paul wrote in the book of Romans, in chapter 5, in verse 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Again, we have that hope of glory because of what Christ did on our behalf. The fourth thing that we see here is that this wisdom is hidden from the unsaved world. In verse 8 we read, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You remember when Jesus was on the cross? And as He was there on the cross, He said these words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them. They don't understand. They don't realize who they're crucifying. That's what Paul is making reference to here. But their ignorance was inexcusable. Hosea, I believe it's in chapter 4, verse 6, said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because they've rejected knowledge. It isn't that they were ignorant because they didn't have the knowledge, but they were ignorant because they didn't look at the knowledge. Jesus condemned the people, condemned the religious leaders because they didn't understand that this was their day when He came into Jerusalem. That they didn't understand, and they should have understood who He was, but there was a veil on their eyes. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that they were blinded in their sin. And Peter makes this point very clear in his sermon in the book of Acts. In chapter 3, verse 17, listen, he says, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance. Speaking of them crucifying Jesus, he says, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But then he says this, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. You did it in ignorance, but hey, the prophets wrote about it. They said that the Christ was going to come and that He was going to suffer. It was done in ignorance, but it was inexcusable ignorance because the prophets had made it clear. What do you do with such ignorance? He gives us the answer in verse 19 when he says to them, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Maybe you're here tonight or you know someone who is in that place. They're rejecting Jesus Christ, but it's out of ignorance, but it's inexcusable ignorance because the written truth is right before us. There's an empty tomb that speaks that Jesus is exactly who he said he was, that he is the risen Lord, that he is the King of Kings. And that every knee, as Paul said in the book of Philippians, every knee is one day going to bow before him. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, we can confess him now like we did tonight in worship, or you can confess him then when you stand before him. But unfortunately, when you do it, if you wait till then, it's going to be too late. So what do? If you're in that place tonight, or you know someone in that place, repent, turn from your sin, and turn to the Lord, and be refreshed. A refreshing that comes from the presence of the Lord and being right with him. Now, on a side note here, verse 8 gives us an interesting description of Jesus that is a testimony of his deity. He's referred to here as the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory is a title of divinity. It means possessor of divine excellence. The Lord of glory. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 24, verse 10, "Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." And Stephen, when he preached his sermon there in Acts chapter 7, he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia." Speaking there of God, the Father, as the God of glory. But then James writes in James chapter 2, verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." And Paul refers to him here as the Lord of glory. And by referring to Jesus, who was crucified, as the Lord of glory, Paul is affirming here his deity, that Jesus Christ was indeed God. It's another proof text for the deity of Christ. And Paul makes this really clear in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. In speaking to Agrippa, he said that God purchased the church with his own blood. Paul refers to Jesus as the crucified Lord of glory. If they knew who he was, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Who was the Lord of glory? It was God who purchased the church with his own blood. It was Jesus, who is God. The fifth thing, this wisdom that we see, is that this wisdom applies to the believer's life today. Look at verse 9. "But as it is written," he says, "eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Now, this is an awesome verse. It's a great verse. But it's an often misquoted verse. Oftentimes we speak of this verse in reference to heaven. Eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor is it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Guys, when we get to heaven, it's just going to be incredible. And although it does apply to that, this verse does apply to that, you can use it in that way. It does involve that, but it speaks primarily of the miracle of salvation. It speaks primarily of the miracle of salvation and all that that entails. And Paul makes this very clear in verse 10 when he says, "But God," going back, let's look at verse 9 again, "eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for him." Paul's talking about this wisdom. He's talking about this mystery, the mystery of the plan of redemption. Eye hasn't seen, nor ear heard. It hasn't entered into the heart of man. But then he says in verse 10, "But God has revealed them to us." He's revealed the plan of salvation to us through his Spirit. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." So that which was undiscoverable by human reason, God has revealed to us through his Spirit. He's revealed to us the way of salvation. And this is seen so clearly in the lives of the disciples. It's seen so clearly in the lives of Jesus' closest followers. You read the Gospels and you see, like I do, that they never really got it. They never really understood. Now, we read it from our vantage point of knowing the ending and knowing the story. But put yourself in their shoes. And as Jesus would reveal certain things, and he would say, no, it's not the time for me to be glorified. And then he'd say, you know, that he was going to be killed, and that 3 days later he would, you know, come to life again. And it was like, it just didn't compute. Because they, like everyone else, they were looking for a Messiah who was going to come in and set up an earthly kingdom. All the way along, it seems the disciples had this thought in their mind that, you know, okay, any day now he's going to come in and just, you know, set the stage, and we're going to wipe out the Romans, and God's going to just do this incredible thing. They never really quite got it. They never really quite understood it until in John chapter 20, after the resurrection, Jesus appears in the upper room. The disciples are there. And it says there that he breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And it was at that moment when they saw the resurrected Lord, and he said, and he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," that the disciples were saved. It was at that moment that they were born again. And it was at that moment that they were enlightened, that their eyes were opened up, and suddenly everything that Jesus had been telling them, everything that he had been teaching them, began to make sense. And that's exactly what Jesus said would happen to them when the Holy Spirit came. In John chapter 14, you recall he was with his disciples and he said, you know, I have to go to my Father's house and I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And where I'm going, you can't come with me now, but I will return and I will receive you to myself. And he said, but I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm not going to leave you here to your own demise. I'm not going to leave you just, you know, thrown out here in the street. But this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you the Helper. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the one called alongside to help. And then he says in verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. The Holy Spirit, he's going to be your teacher. He's going to make the things that I've taught you make sense. And then in chapter 16, on that very same night, in verse 13, he says, however, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. And he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And this is the working of the Holy Spirit. It's the work that he does in our lives, that he teaches us and he leads us and he empowers us. And that is what Paul magnifies in these remaining verses here, is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And so he says in verse 11, For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? And even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, on a little side note here, this is another good proof text for the Holy Spirit, for the deity of the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit being God, Paul says, no one knows the thoughts of a man except the man himself, except the spirit of the man, who is really the man. And no one knows the thoughts of God but God himself, the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit of God, who knows the mind of God, he knows that because he is God. It's a good explanation. That, hey, why does the Spirit know the things of God? Because he is God. In the same way that, you know what's in your mind and no one else does because it's you. The same thing is true. Now, when a person is born again, they enter into a new dimension. They enter into a spiritual dimension. Being born of the Spirit. That's what happened to the disciples. And Paul says in verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Now think about this for a minute. Have you ever noticed how boring spiritual things were to you before you were saved? Many of you, like myself, sat in church services week after week after week, trying to stay awake, trying to keep your eyes open, or doodling, drawing on pieces of paper, or playing maybe with a sibling, or kicking your feet, going, I don't want to go. Maybe when you were young. But in those settings and in those situations, it was like, this is so boring. This is so ridiculous. This is so meaningless. But once you were saved, once you were born again, once you were filled with the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden, it comes alive. Why is that? Because you became spiritually alive. And the things of the Spirit are spiritually discerned. In order to really understand the Bible, and in order to really to love the Word of God, you have to be alive spiritually. In order to know it, in order to love it, in order to discern it. And notice, he says in verse 13, now these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The word foolishness here means dull, tasteless, and meaningless. That's how I felt about church before I was saved. It was dull. It was like eating a cracker with no salt on it. And it was meaningless. I would have much rather sat home and watched football games with my father than to go to church with my mother when I was a young kid. It was meaningless. And that's how the things of the Spirit, spiritual things, appear to the natural man, because they're spiritually discerned. And the natural man is not alive spiritually. The natural man is dead spiritually, and so spiritual things, they make no sense to them. I remember talking with a young high school girl one time who had been in church her whole life. And she was just bored stiff with the Lord, with the Bible, with Bible study, with worship, with just anything that had to do with anything spiritual. She didn't want to have anything to do with it. She's bored with it. And she was on that path that was just going to leading. You could see it coming to just full on just rebellion and falling. And I sat down with her one time and I said, you know what your problem is? She had a lot of knowledge, head knowledge, but she had no relationship. And I said, you know what your problem is? The reason why these spiritual things are so dull to you is because you're spiritually dead. You're not born again. And I challenged her. I said, you know what? If you truly give your life to Jesus Christ and become born again, you know what? God is going to open up your eyes in such a way that's just going to blow your mind. And suddenly, the things of the Bible and the Word of God are going to come so alive to you, you're not going to be able to handle it. And she took me up on the challenge. And you know what? God worked. God worked in her life. And she became, all of a sudden, there was a brightness and a glow and just a sense of wow, this is neat. Pretty soon she's worshiping and you just sense there's just a love in her heart for the Lord. That's the difference. That's what happens when you become born again, when you become spiritually alive. Well, Paul says in verse 15, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, the word judges in verse 15 literally means to discern or appreciate. So he's saying here that he who is spiritual appreciates all things, and the all things is in reference to spiritual things. He who is spiritual appreciates those things of the Spirit. He appreciates and he discerns those things. Have you found in your life that you are smarter now, since you've been born again, than you were before? Have you found that to be true? That you find yourself making decisions, and maybe sometimes it's like it just doesn't seem like it really makes sense, but you just sense, you know, God's in this. Maybe like some of these people we prayed for tonight that are taking a step of faith and going out, and it's like, you know, everything in the rational tells you this is the dumbest thing that you could ever do. But you go and do it and you see God work and you just realize, man, that was incredible. And you find yourself just in situations where maybe it's a heavy situation and you say something. And there's a wisdom that comes forth and it's like, wow, where in the world did that come from? Well, it's the Lord. It's the Spirit. It's how He works in our lives. And I find so often that God just blows my mind in that way. Bringing things about and bringing things to mind concerning just spiritual things. Because the Holy Spirit in us is working and teaching and moving and drawing. And in a lot of ways, we're becoming wiser because of the work of the Spirit in us through the Word of God and Him ministering to our hearts. So Paul says that the spiritual man appreciates and is able to discern spiritual things, but he himself is rightly judged by no one, meaning here that he is not appreciated by anyone who doesn't have the Spirit. He's not appreciated. An example for you. I know some of the neatest ladies, some of the greatest guys, who are just quality guys who are in a marriage, though, with an unbeliever, and their spouses just don't see it. Their spouses just don't get it. The guy who's the unbeliever with the wife who isn't, he doesn't see this just incredible gal that he's married to. Or vice versa, the unbelieving wife who's married to this guy who's just such a great guy, and she doesn't get it. She doesn't see it. She doesn't understand. Or maybe the friend or the relative that looks at you and sees the radical change that has taken place in your life, but they just don't understand. They can't discern it. They look at you and think, well, you know, yeah, he's changed or she's changed, but they can't connect it. John gives us the reason in 1 John chapter 3. He says that they don't understand us. The world doesn't know us, he says, because they don't know him. They don't know how good he is. So they look at us and it's confusing to them. They don't understand why we do the things that we do. They don't understand why we make the decisions that we have. And Paul says here, it's because we have the mind of Christ, because the Spirit of Christ is in us. Now, in this section, and I want to close with this tonight, Paul really outlines the work of the Spirit in the believer's life, and I want to just briefly touch on this, and I want you to jot these things down. First of all, we see in verse 12 that he says that the Spirit indwells us. The Holy Spirit indwells us, that our heart is His home. Think about that. Of all the places in the world, in the universe, for the Holy Spirit to dwell, He has made your heart His residence. Radical. He's made your heart His home. And Paul says that we have not the spirit of the world. It's not the mindset of the world. No, our mindset has been adjusted. Now we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of the Spirit. And in the book of Romans, he said, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. To be worldly minded, though, is death. So first of all, the Spirit indwells us. In verses 10 and 11, he says that the Spirit searches. I can't know what is in a man. I can't see his heart, but you know what? The Holy Spirit can. He sees all things, and He bears witness. If a man is of God, and the Spirit within that man, Paul told us in the book of Romans, cries out, Abba, Father. He cries out, Daddy. And the Spirit in that man hungers for the Word of God. The Spirit in that man has a passion for the Lord. So the Spirit searches. Another aspect of His ministry. And then in verse 13, the Spirit teaches. He convicts and He instructs. You want to know how to be a good husband? Guys, be sensitive and tuned into the voice of the Holy Spirit. As He would teach you, as He would instruct you. As you would read the Word and He would press upon your heart in those certain instances. This is what you need to do to love your wife as Christ loved the church. This is what you need to do to meet her need. And He impresses and He speaks to your heart when you open up the Word. And as you're in prayer, He speaks to your heart and there's that conviction there. Now, here's the key. When you fail to respond to the voice of the Holy Spirit within you, your heart gets hard. And that voice, which once was like a big knocking there on your heart, begins to grow fainter and fainter and fainter. And that is the cause why so many people who are believers are so stifled and just dried up in their Christianity, is because they've been resisting the Holy Spirit in their lives. But as you respond to Him and that conviction and in obedience to what He's laying there before you, it's wonderful, because the more we respond, the more He reveals. So He searches and He indwells and He teaches. So the spiritual man, Paul says, looks at the things of the Spirit in a spiritual way. He sees the Lord behind things. He's not looking at things merely from a mechanical way, in a rational way. He's not just, you know, adding up numbers, but he's looking and saying, okay, God, what do you want to do? You know, it made no sense for David to go and attack Goliath, but God was leading him. It made no sense for Jonathan and his armor bearer to go and try to attack a whole host of the Philistine army. It made no sense. It was ludicrous, but God was leading them. It made no sense for Gideon to dwindle his army down to 300 men, but God was leading him. And in each of those instances, and we could go on and on and on throughout the whole Bible of instances where, in the rational, mechanical, in viewing it from the wisdom of man, it made no sense. But because God was leading, because the Spirit was in it, we see the wisdom of God. And we see that most clearly in God's plan of salvation. It made no sense, rationally speaking, for God to send His Son. But you see, that's where God says, "My ways are not your ways." None of us would have done that. None of us would have taken our only son, our beloved child, or even our own lives and laid it down for the rest of humanity. We wouldn't have done that. But that's why He's God and we're not. Praise the Lord. That's the wisdom of God. Now, if you're here tonight and you're in that place where the things of God are just boring to you, perhaps the problem is you need to be born again. Perhaps the problem is you need to open up your heart to Jesus. Perhaps the problem is you need to come alive spiritually. Let's stand together. Father, we thank You for this evening. We thank You, Lord, for this word. And Lord, as we see the wisdom, Your wisdom, we are just blown away. Lord, it is so good. Thank You, Lord, for sending Your Son to set us free, to give us life, to bring us, Lord, who were dead in our trespasses and sin, and bring us to life, bring us to life spiritually, so that we could know You and walk with You and live with You and have Your Spirit indwelling us and leading us and teaching us. And Lord, let us live and walk and respond to the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.